Colossians chapter 1. This is part 2 of the message continued from last night, entitled Confidence in Christ, Assurance of Faith. And I just want to start in verse 15, just kind of recap some of the verses we looked at last night. Speaking of Christ, who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Yesterday, we primarily dealt with the person of Christ. This was some of you maybe that weren't here last night, I had mentioned that I was going to do a separate message, but this first message got so gigantic, I just took it, split it in half, and talked about the person of Christ last night. I want to talk about his work primarily today, and the text kind of dictates that, how that it's split up. Kind of just recap a little bit about some things we talked about last night to kind of refresh you and get you up to speed. We had talked about yesterday how that the main focus of all of Scripture, the summation of it, is Christ and him crucified. That's what everything is all about. So we talked about practically when you're dealing with people and they want to bring up the Bible, bring up God, bring up Jesus, bring up church, spirituality, religion, Christ and him crucified is where you need to drive it. Because that's the whole issue of the Scripture. And then within that issue, Christ and him crucified, there is a question that you need to focus on and push people toward, because people, for the most part, have a wrong view of the atonement of Christ, because they believe that Christ just came and he did all he could do for everybody. He took a stab at it. He did the best he could do. Now the rest is up to you to kind of finish it by doing something with that. And that's not the gospel of Scripture. So that brings us to the question that kind of would get to the bottom of that mess is, what did the death of Christ actually accomplish by itself? What did it do for those for whom it was for? And also, I said what we need to do in these messages is kind of bring it personal to us and relate it to assurance of salvation. How does this affect whether one has assurance of salvation or not? So far, last night we covered verses 15 through 19, looking at his person. And we saw that Jesus Christ was God. He had the same attributes of God. He was creator. He controls that creation through his sovereign providence. By his word, too. He created by his word. He upholds all things by his word. So he uses that as a means. He's the head of the church. He himself is said to be the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. And because of all that, he has preeminence in all things. The Father saw to it that that's the case. That he has preeminence, or he is preferred first, he is chief. The focus is on him in all things. The Father has sovereignly decreed and purposed and has willed, and that's the Father's pleasure that that's the case. And it says, the last verse we looked at, in him all fullness dwells. After that, I kind of mentioned some things that was not in this immediate text that we needed to talk about before we talked about the work of Christ. We had mentioned that God is holy, and because he's holy, and he is a God of righteousness, justice, and wrath, to be faithful to his own holy character, of course we know when he sees sin, he must punish sin without exception. He punishes sin. He's either punished sin for his elect in Christ, or he will punish sin for those that are condemned in hell. He won't let sin slide because of who he is. But besides that, I don't think a lot of people think about this particular point, but God is such a one that he is perfectly holy that he always absolutely requires perfect obedience all the time from everybody. That's how holy God is. And if you let that sink in, it's quite fearful. Unless you have a person, which would be Christ, to cover you for that issue. And that's why Christ is the mediator. And that's the last thing we talked about, how that he is this unique person, how that he is both God and man, two natures in one person, to be able to fulfill this mission and accomplish this mission of putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He had to have a body. He is divine deity. He is God. And he brought into union with that godhood a perfect sinless humanity. And that's called the doctrine of the incarnation, which has included the virgin birth, how that he was born of a virgin to bypass original sin from Adam. So that's kind of where we left off. So we want to start looking at verse 20 and look at some things here. I probably got enough notes that go for about 4 hours, but I'll start seeing some people laying horizontal, and I'll know it's probably time to stop. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Reconciliation in salvation is a result of something that happened previous to that, which is the doctrine of propitiation. Don't be afraid of that term. The word propitiation is this activity done by Christ, which in other places Christ is called himself the propitiation. But that word means what Christ had done to totally, completely satisfy the law and justice of God to hold back his wrath. And the result of that, the fruit of that, is this reconciliation, which is pretty much peace. When you have two people that are enemies, sometimes it's a lot of times you'll hear talk like this where they talk about marriage situations where there was an issue where a couple separated and then they came together and they talked things out. And what they did is they reconciled. They reconciled their differences and now there's peace. So this is the situation in this gospel context. Reconciliation is because of propitiation. And Christ is the propitiation. He is the one that satisfied law and justice for his people. So I kind of just want to mention a few things about peace before we go on and look at the rest of these texts, because it's in our context. I'm going to keep you there in Colossians. I'll have you turn to maybe a couple, but there's a few that I've just jotted down here you don't have to turn to. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. The scriptures in a few places talk about the gospel, and they actually call the gospel of peace. So it's a pretty important term, and we associate peace with this thing of assurance that I'm trying to get us to think about. When you have assurance, you're going to have peace. And when you have peace, you're going to have assurance. Those things go together. We also talked about how faith went with assurance last night, and all these things are connected. It's important, I think, and this is a serious matter, and I think it'll be helpful. Whenever you guys study biblical doctrines and theology and things that you learn, I think maturity, when maturity happens, I think part of it is just seeing how all the pieces of the puzzle fit together. When you learn all these different things in Scripture, put them together as a puzzle. Don't keep them disjointed and unrelated and divorced from one another. All these things in Scripture are related. And when you see how that they're connected, then that's really when it seems to me like, at least, the growth acceleration happens when you start seeing how things are connected in the Scripture. It's pretty important, in my opinion. Now, we know that the wages of sin is death, and there is justice involved with death. And that justice of God requires satisfaction. That's what we were talking about earlier, this thing of propitiation. There's a need from God. If he's going to satisfy his justice, he needs this propitiation to take place before he can do it. He is not going to do it before that takes place. I talked to some people that are just ate up with the doctrine of sovereignty without knowing the gospel. And I used to be in those shoes a long time ago. And they want to talk about sovereignty so much at the expense of God's other attributes. And they want to talk like God is so sovereign, he doesn't have to be holy. This issue right here, the gospel, contradicts that. The gospel shows that God is no doubt sovereign, but because of who he is, he must, because of his character, he cannot not be holy and not be just. This is not really deep, I don't think. But when you start talking about the idea of free will, a lot of times we can look at this at different levels, you know. It's pretty easy to see fallen man doesn't have a free will. Some people go, okay, well, pre-fall, Adam before he fell, did he have a free will? And some people say, yes, he did, and I let him slide. The decree of God rules out Adam's free will. Then you go to the furthest extreme you can go, and you say, does God have a free will? This idea that I just stated says no. God is not free to be unholy. He doesn't want to be. It's not like he says, I wish I could be unholy with my sovereignty and my attributes just aren't working out for me in my head. He's okay with it. He's holy. He must be holy. He's sovereign. He's all these things all at the same time. And here again is all these doctrines and all these put together, and you should be able to think about them at the same time. So the only way to get rid of the sin is through justice and death. And there's a need of a perfect sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. You know, all the Old Testament types talk about the lamb that had to be picked out. It had to be a male without blemish. And, you know, today if somebody was getting rid of something, they're going to pick the one that's all gimped up and, you know, it's got the mange or whatever. Let's get rid of this one. We don't need it. Christ is a perfect sacrifice. As I had mentioned, he is deity, perfect God, and sinless humanity without sin. He's not tainted with sin at all. He kept the law perfectly. And not just outwardly, he kept the law perfectly in his will, in his motives, in his intent. Everything about him was perfect. He always did the will of the Father. So God, he cannot and will not cheat justice. And I had just mentioned that there a second, and it kind of refers back to what I said ago. I made a phrase there. I said a phrase, God cannot. People say, well, God can do anything. It's important in a gospel context that we pick up on this. God cannot cheat justice. God is just. And if he cheats justice, he is no longer just. He would be no longer holy. He would be no longer righteous. God does not have a problem with you saying God cannot cheat justice. I actually think he'd be glorified by you saying it. So he will not compromise his own character to allow sin to slide without being punished. He's too pure. Scripture says, I believe it's in Habakkuk, that he's of too pure eyes to behold evil. And really, if you could add some commentary to help understand what that means, to behold evil and let it slide. That's what that's saying. So what are the terms of peace? On our website, we have this page that deals with some of these people that believe that they can get holier and holier, and they get better and better, and they sin less and less, and they do all these things in what they call their sanctification. And I had put a video up there by a guy named Dr. Steve Lawson, which I don't recommend following, but I put it up there to expose what he was saying. And the video is called The Terms of Peace. It's about 11 minutes long. And he goes on and on and on, and about midway, you think, okay, he's getting to some kind of a gospel thing, you know. And he's building up. The video is dramatic, and it shows a lot of stuff on the video. It actually doesn't show him preaching, but it shows a lot of a drama with some special effects. And it finally comes to the terms of peace. He gives the answer, and you're hanging, you're waiting, you're thinking, okay, here it is. He's going to talk about Christ. He's going to talk about the blood, maybe, you know, because that's what this says in our text. No, it's something about what you agree to do to make your peace with God. That's typical. This morning, churches, they're preaching right now. That's what they're talking about. Stuff you do to make peace with God. So the terms of peace are a perfect sacrifice for sin. That involves satisfactory blood. It involves death. Demands death. The wages of sin is death. So satisfactory blood from a perfect sacrifice, which, and I alluded to this last night, I want to talk about it here in a little bit. When we talk about the blood of Christ, we're talking about the merit of his whole work. That's what that means. Christ did not have someone catch his blood, and he didn't take his blood in a bowl and present to the Father and say, here's my plasma and hemoglobin. Check it out. You know, do something with it. This is physical blood. That's not what that means. It means the merit of his work, of his whole work, for the Father as a sacrifice, when we use that phrase, the blood and righteousness of Christ. Look at verse 21. Now, Paul's getting personal here with the members of the church of Colossae that believe the gospel, and he talks about their past. Maybe some more recent past than others, but you know, in a mixed crowd, he probably had some people that were converted last week, some that maybe a few years back. But he says, and you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but when we think about wicked works, let's divide it up into two types. Some people would go out and just flagrantly, publicly commit immoral acts, whether it be rape, murder, robbery, on and on. You can add to the list. Those are obvious things that our own conscience understands. We shouldn't do those. God gave everybody a conscience. And when we do these things that are against God and against other people, our conscience is made up in such a way by our Creator, Christ. And the conscience was imparted, I believe, in the Garden of Eden after the fruit was eaten. And that conscience tells us that we have done wrong. And our natural self-righteousness that's within us thinks, man, I feel bad, and now I have done something against God, and I need to do something to what? Reconcile myself to God because I've done bad. I can do the good to make up for my bad. That's a natural idea in religion. And I think when a person hasn't even gone to church, they just think that naturally. Well, in that little example, I gave both types of wicked works. One is immorality, and the second one, which the scripture actually says is worse, is that self-righteousness that comes out to try to make up for the bad. When a person takes that law and they put their hands to the plow and they work with that law to try to make up for what they've done bad, and their goal is to reconcile themselves to God because they feel that alienation. They feel that they're enemies with God. So what they're doing is when they take the law or any type of a moral stance and they think that they can do things to make up or to gain God's favor, to be accepted by God, that's considered self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is the worst, wicked, abominable sin that can ever be committed. In Matthew 11, Christ is talking to some religious Jews, and he's preaching the gospel to them, and you can see they're rejecting the gospel. And toward the end there of his talk, and these Jews, if they would talk about homosexuality, they would think, we'll take a homosexual out here, we'll tie him up, and we will kill him. We'll stone him. That was part of their law anyway. Christ looked at them and said, you know what? It's going to be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, the ones that were like open, flagrant, proud homosexuals. It's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you because you're self-righteous. Your sin of self-righteousness is striking at the heart of the gospel because the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And when you perform self-righteousness, doing things to reconcile yourself to God, to make up for your bad, what you're doing is you're looking at Christ and saying, you know what, that's not good enough. I'm going to do it. And that's a spit in the face to the glory of God. That is the main thing that God has his eye on is throughout all history. It's brought down to Christ establishing righteousness and that interchange of activity when Christ was on the cross between the Father and Son of him putting away sin, the most magnifying, glorifying act that has ever happened in the universe and that will ever happen. You're competing against that if you are trying to establish a righteousness to reconcile yourself to God. So there's the two types of wickedness. Immorality and religious self-righteous sins. So God's sheep, God's elect, God's chosen people, have broken the law. And they are accountable to God for that debt of breaking that law. The wages of sin is death, the scripture says. And as I said, man's natural problem, it's in him by nature to do this, to churn up self-righteousness. It's the trap of Satan. He cannot stop. He doesn't even know he's doing it. He thinks it's the best thing he can do, and it's the worst thing he can do, and he doesn't even know it. Now look at the second part of that. He's talking to these people that believe the gospel. That says you used to be enemies and alienated from God. It says, yet now hath he reconciled. How did that happen? How was he reconciled? Next verse goes right into it. In the body of his flesh, through death. That is how a person is reconciled. In the body of Christ's flesh, through Christ's death. That is the only way, the only single, solitary, sole way of reconciliation is through the death of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Here he is. This is it. It's the only so-called choice. Remember last night we read, I'm God, there's none else, there's none like me, there's none beside me. And he says, I do this, that, and the other. It goes right back to here. He's saying, and my only way of salvation is right here. It's the only way. We can't tolerate and compromise these things at all. Things about salvation, we need to not be ashamed of the gospel, and we need to not tolerate these false ideas. And of course, we do it in the most loving, patient way that we can, but we cannot let these things slide. This is life and death here. You get the idea. So it took the death of this unique kind of person, one who is both God and man, to accomplish the salvation of his people. He's not only a unique person, he is exclusive, but his work, it was done in the most absolute, perfect, complete way. And that's the main thing we want to see today, how that his work was perfect and complete. I was talking to James last night about this word sufficient, And it's a good word to use if you keep it in its context. If we say that death was sufficient to save, what we're saying is it's enough without anything added to it. It's his death by itself that does the saving. So we don't add conditions, in other words. We talked about that last night a lot. Another word that we can use, that I use most of the time, is effectual. His death is effectual. Some use the phrase efficacious. It means effective. It means it works, simply. That's what it means. It works by itself. You know, if you've ever bought some type of, you go to the pharmacy and you get some drugs at the pharmacy, whether they be behind the counter, over the counter. You go to the health food store, you buy some type of a remedy. I know what I do because I'm poor. I get the cheap stuff. I go to the markdown shelf. You know, look at the date. It's still good. I'll get that. You know, it's like you're only paying like 20% of what you'd normally pay. Or you get generic. Or, you know, you just get, this just looks good. Let me just get it. And you know what? The old thing, you get what you pay for, is true. And I saw on the back of a vitamin bottle the other day, something about, and they used this word, said something about efficacious or effectual. And it kind of brought to my mind, and it was kind of pricey, and the stuff was good stuff. So who wants an atonement that is kind of like halfway, that you're not sure of, that you got to do something to make it work? And this is the most important thing in the world, is your salvation and where you're going to spend eternity, and you're going to get some kind of a halfway atonement, some patched together atonement. Now, this people have to spend time on this and think about this. This is the most important thing in your life. Is this doctrine of the gospel that contains the atonement, redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, all these things. They have to be thought of. So why is this the case that this death must be effectual and sufficient without adding conditions to it? How and why is the case? You know, I mentioned earlier about how things fit together like a puzzle. And the way you start looking for that and going in that direction is you ask those two questions, how and why. There are a lot of churches and pastors scattered out throughout the world that are scared to death that you're going to ask them how and why. They're making their living lying to people. And when you ask how and why, most of them are too stupid to know how and why, and they just kind of want to sweep things under the carpet and suppress the information and just keep things going along with whatever type of church they're running. But for yourselves, you need to ask yourselves how and why and dig into the scriptures, think about things, and that's when you really get down to the nitty-gritty and actually get to the bottom of something. And isn't that what you want, to get to the bottom of things? Because God is holy and he's righteous and he's just, he demands a perfect satisfaction of law in his sacrifice from his son so that guilt can be released. Guilt has to be released because the law has been broken. There is a guilty charge of condemnation, and guilt has to be, the prisoner, as James talked last night, he has to be set free. And until guilt is released, till justice that demands this punishment is satisfied, the prisoner cannot be released. And we come in this world guilty under the law, guilty under Adam. And we need to get out from under this sentence. And the only way that it can happen is this perfect sacrifice. As we said, God is without compromise. He rules with honor. He rules with his law. He rules in truth. There is equity in him. It's just, there's no cheating, as I said. There's no cheating justice. God's not a cheater. So the sacrifice, it's got to be precise. You know, you look in the Old Testament, you look at all these exhaustive ideas about all these types and pictures, and it goes on and talks about what type of a wood to use and what type of things, gold to plate it with, and how to set up these ropes and this material. You're thinking, daggone. It's going to the precision of God's salvation. It talks about the temple, how the temple was built, and the tools that are used. It's going towards precision. God is a precise God. When he measures things, he puts things on the scale balance of his justice. He doesn't cheat. He is a precise God. If anybody's ever built anything, I know at my workplace, we have our tools. They have to be calibrated. Tape measures, squares, levels, and things like that. They have to be certified by a quality guy who is certified. If you measure something down here and you use a tool that's off, by the time you get 20 feet down here, it might be off this much. Now, the average Joe building something, and I've done this before too, you think, I'm just going to look at it and I'm going to eyeball it. You know, and depending on how good your eyes are, and mine are getting worse every day, I've got pretty much one eye with no center vision. If I eyeball something, I'm in trouble. I usually got to get, I don't care if it's a neighborhood kid, hey, come over here, look at this. God does not eyeball things. He doesn't wing it. He precisely measures out and he meters out everything. And he did that to his son. As his son was on the cross, he poured out his wrath and measured out wrath in complete equality to the offense. And then when that was satisfied, Christ knows these measurements too. And he said, it's finished. Satisfaction. What's going to result in that? Reconciliation. So God doesn't mess around with his measuring. He doesn't, in other words, he doesn't cheat. It's according to truth. I don't know how, and this is not some news flash or some genius idea, but, you know, math and truth are related. We live in a world today where they even teach it in college. They teach relative truth that's subjective to your own person. In other words, truth can be your opinion as opposed to absolute truth. 2 plus 2, it does equal 4. But according to relative truth that's subjective to your own opinion, it might be 5 to you, or it might be 7. It might be 3.2. What is that? That's a lie. Because you can take 2 plus 2 and you can check it with other things. Subtraction, multiplication, division. You can get all around it with all the other forms of math and check it. When it comes to the gospel, as God said, I'm God and there's none else. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. But people want to bring this relative truth idea and say, there are other ways. Let's tweak this a little bit. God's not keeping track. He doesn't measure things. We can add a little dash of something to our recipe of the gospel. Churches of Galatia, they said, we can add circumcision. We can add holy days. We can add not eating pork and shrimp and stuff to make one righteous. It's Christ, yes, but let's add this other stuff. People are doing it all the time in many different ways. Even if they are not adding things, they're subtracting things. Yeah, God's sovereign, but that doesn't mean that he's predestinated all things. And we probably ought not talk about this to people that don't believe the gospel. And don't tell your kids. They'll get ridiculed by other kids in their neighborhood. They'll think, you know, mommy and dad's a freak for he believes that everything's predestinated. Even though it's all over the scripture, that doesn't matter because they don't have respect for God's word. So truth adds up. We read a few verses up that, talking of Christ, by him all things consist. That's not just talking about providentially, how that he rules gravity and he makes the stars move and the sun turn. And I don't even know how all that stuff works, but I just know he's in charge of it. It's not just talking about that. the truth. If you're, we were watching Cops last night in the hotel, the show, and you hear these people, you see they get busted, and they start, they don't know anything about their Fifth Amendment rights, to just shut up because they just start saying stupid stuff. And it, no, you, the cop's not going to fall for it. The stupidest lies you've ever heard. And, you know, the idea is the cop is looking at him and saying, you know what, your story is not sticking together. It's a lie, right? Well, by Christ, all things consist. And you know what? He is the truth. And the truth sticks together. It's consistent all the way through. And that's why we have to look at this gospel. It has to stick together. It has to be consistent. It has to be consistent with what is written. It has to be consistent with his character. When we look at who we are, it has to be consistent with the Word of God, how that what our needs are, how that we are the kind that he says. He says, I came to save sinners. So what are we going to do? Say, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler, or I'm not as bad as the child molester. We always want to point the finger at somebody else. When Christ said he came to save sinners, I actually have been made to understand that that's what I am. And I say, right here, I mean, I hold my hand up high all the time. And when I sin, it just reminds me, that's who he came for. He came for me. But if a person was to kind of shove that off and say, you know what, I'm actually getting better every day. I'm getting more holy. I'm sinning less and less and less. That's saying they're not quite as bad as a sinner as they used to be, or the people around them are now. And you know what it's saying more of, most of all? It's saying, you know what, I need the cross of Christ less and less every day. If you have a progressive righteousness or a progressive holiness, what's it say in Galatians 2? It says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So every day that you live that you think you're getting better and better in your flesh, you're saying, you know, I need less and less of the most important thing that God has on his mind. It's blatant disrespect, dishonor, that's blasphemy, that's anti-gospel. So God, what he did when he set this sacrifice up is he issued forth demands. He met his own standard in Christ by Christ taking on the sin of his sheep. And the only way for Christ to take on the sin of his sheep, and it's all throughout Scripture, is for the Father to take the sins of the sheep and to legally take them and transfer them legally to the account of Christ. Scripture uses the phrase reckon. It's kind of an old word. Sometimes hillbillies say, yeah, I reckon. Well, what it means is that you're attributing or imputing that idea that whoever's talking about, you're reckoning it to be so. You're accounting it to be true. Also, the word used in the Scripture, impute. And really, probably the word that everybody's most familiar with today is to charge. And if you think about it in a positive way, if you get a gift card, before it's charged up, it's blank. It's got nothing on it. And somebody gave me a gift card for $100. That money has been charged to the gift card, has been accounted to it, has been reckoned to it, has been imputed to it. And now I have a gift card that's filled up with $100. And when I go to the store and scan it, it works. It really works. And it's legal. And I can get what I bought with it. It's not fake. It's not pretend. And if I was to scan that and it didn't work, I'd be going back to the people I bought it from and say, hey, you have ripped me off. This is illegal. And I would probably somehow try to get my money back. And I probably would be able to legally. So God transferred the sins. And sin is transgression of the law. That's what sin is. It is breaking God's law. And the verdict is guilty. So the guilt of this, the elect, were transferred over to Christ. And then it worked in such a way, it was effectual, that Christ now, the sinless one, is declared guilty now as charged because the sins of someone else. Now, Christ, he willfully agreed to this in the covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. That was the plan, the purpose. It was no surprise to him. This was the plan. And he willingly did this in the covenant, the agreement. The covenant is an agreement that involves terms and promises and so on and so forth. And he knew that this had to be done because God was a just God. So Christ became accountable for those sins, responsible for those sins as a substitute and representative. So Christ, he became legally liable and guilty and responsible for the sins of someone else. The sacrifice that Christ performed, and I want to emphasize this, I've said this a few times this weekend about how that everything is Godward. It's focused on God. It's not focused on, this is not about us, it's about him. And primarily about this sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice was, and you'll see this phraseology in the scripture, it was to the Father. It was for the Father. The Father must be satisfied for him to, again, release those that are guilty. And the activity of satisfaction, we read, and I quoted it last night in Isaiah 53, that it pleased the Father to bruise him. So you think about this, you know, Christ, he came into the world. We went further back than that. He created the world so that he can be crucified. He came into the world, born of a woman, and here he comes. He does all the things he's supposed to do under the law, and then he starts his ministry. And he's talking to the disciples about these things, talking about what he's going to do. He even tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. He talks at another place, I think it's in Luke, about how he's going to accomplish his decease. That's the gospel. And then he says, he's preaching to these different people, and they get mad at him, and they start to lay hands on him or start to throw rocks at him. He said, and it always says that he slipped away from them out of the crowd because his hour was not yet come. Several times it says that, his hour was not yet come. And then in John 17, he prays his what's called the high priestly prayer, where he says, all right, my hour has come. It's time. This is what everything has been about. The whole universe was created. Every particle is about this time right now. Glorify me as I glorify you in this death, is what he's saying. So as he spent that time on the cross, those sins were transferred over to him, imputed to him. Now it was the Father's turn to exercise his wrath. And this is the most magnified time that you can see all the interchange of attributes between the Father and Son. Right here, if you could just stop and camp out and meditate on what happened between the Father and Son in that time, it's amazing. The work, the precision that was involved, the tedious things involved that were spoken of for thousands of years, and then the things that were talked, the commentary about it after in the New Testament, that we can never, ever get a full grip on, that we always look at and we're just like, we're just eating it up and we see through a glass darkly, and we love studying about how this took place that released us from that guilt. The most important subject of the world was that time of God doing what he did to release us from that guilty sentence. I can't get enough of it. And it seems like the more I learn, the more I think, the more I want to learn. But there are some things in Scripture that we can nail down because it's clear about what has happened. I'm not going to say that when we look at this, it's so big and vast, we just approach it and say, man, we just can't know nothing about this, and promote ignorance or promote mysticism and say, I don't even want to talk about it. I can't explain it. I don't understand it. There is enough information that's clearly spelled out that it would be 100 lifetimes to begin to start to talk about it. It's clear. As I said last night, it's so clear that it's not that people don't understand it, they don't like it. It's an offense. Now, I want to close in talking about the value or the backing of what was done so that God could be enabled to release his people out of condemnation. I think one time, I talk about this a lot at our church. I may have mentioned it here when I preached before, about how most of us know about the money system that we have in this country. It's paper, and it's worthless. It's just worth the paper it's printed on. It doesn't mean anything. People have got together and agreed that it's worth something. And you know what? That agreement is pretend, because it's not really worth that. It's just everybody seems to be on the same page about how that it seems to be worth that. But it's not backed by anything. Our money used to be on a gold standard. It was backed by gold. I've got a silver certificate. I think it's a $5 bill. It says that I can take, it's old, I don't guess it's true anymore, but you can take it and turn it in and get $5 worth of silver, because that money used to be backed by precious metals. In other words, it meant something. It had some value, real value. Christ's death, when God demanded justice, Christ was declared guilty by that sin imputed. God poured out his wrath. And the wrath, here's the part that was the merited value. The wrath was satisfied by what Christ did on the cross. Now there's backing. There's merit. There's value. And God the Father is able to justly now say, all right, you're released from guilt. You're justified. So God, when he justifies, he's a just God when he does it. The scripture says he's both a just God and a Savior. He's just when he justifies. That point right there, tied to my original question, what did Christ's death actually accomplish? Those two ideas are really one together. We've got to know that information and communicate it, because that's the heart of the gospel. God in Isaiah talks about how that, in another spot, besides what we read last night, he says, I'm God and there's none else. He talks about these idols, Baal and Nebo, I think. He said, you pick them up, you set them down, you move them, you bow down to them, and you pretty much got to help them out. And you're praying to a God that cannot save, which is what a lot of people are doing today. And he says, in that statement there, as he compares himself and contrasts himself to idols, he says, I'm both a just God and a Savior. Now today there is idolatry of the mind. People have created an image in their mind of who they think God is and who Christ is. And they have formulated a false gospel by adding conditions to a failed redemption. And they're praying to a God that cannot save. But the main thing is, they don't have a Savior, as I just mentioned. They pray to a God that cannot save. But you know what? He's not even a just God. And if God's not a just God, he's not God. So this idea of the death of Christ having value, it's backed up by something. And God is able to look at it. And think about this. The very same law, the law that demanded our death, is the same law that demanded Christ's death. And then that very same law that demanded Christ's death turns right around and demands our justification. And gladly so. And that's how God's a just God and a Savior. He can justly justify the elect because of that merit and that value and that backing of the work of Christ. It was real. It was effectual. So at judgment, it talks about in Hebrews how, and this goes back to the assurance thing, and I want to end on this. It talks about going to the throne boldly. That's not talking about going to the throne self-righteously and arrogantly. It's talking about taking in everything that we've talked about the gospel, how that we know who God is, what he demanded. He did his activity with Christ. Christ satisfied those demands, and now we know for sure, because it's out of our hands, it's in his hands, we know who he is, and he's going to do the thing right. It's backed by merit and value. God justifies us, and now we can go to the throne boldly based on his work. And we keep our stuff out of it. This is what the scripture means when it says, mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. These things normally would seem contradictory, mercy and truth, because the truth is we're sinners, we don't deserve mercy. Righteousness says, God's attribute of righteousness says, death. And peace would not seem to agree with that. But in the work of Christ, he brought these things together. He finished the work for his people toward God, and now mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed. And you know what? We have assurance. We can go boldly based on the work of Christ. Last verse there. What does this do? What is the result? What is the fruit? And this is the assurance part. And this probably is my favorite. This is only the second half of a verse. Verse 22. What does it do? What is the result of this death? The perfect sacrifice of Christ. To present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Now, does this sound like you can have assurance if this is true? Does it sound like sanctification and justification are taken care of? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Right? That's what this is saying. Here's another couple of verses. Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you. Notice that phrase, present you. That's what it says in our text. Present us, those three things. To present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. And then it ends with this verse. If you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Well, yeah. Why am I going to move away from that? This is like the best thing I've ever heard in my life. Or could ever hear in a thousand lifetimes. A fool would back away from an unconditional salvation done by somebody else perfectly. To move away from that, it says in Hebrews, there's no more sacrifice for sin. This is the final once and for all sacrifice. To move in any direction is a death sentence. I'm not moving away from this thing. I'm going to be as grounded and settled as I can by grace and not move away from the hope, that word to me again means expectation, confident expectation. This is what I expect. If God killed Christ in my place, I expect to be released. And if he doesn't release me, he's done a disservice to his son if his death was actually for me. And that's what the false gospel says, that he's done a disservice to his son and he's done a disservice for the people that he ends up sending to hell that he died for. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the rule that we walk by. If you glory in anything else, you've broken the rule. And don't expect to have peace and assurance, because you won't. If you're glorying in something that you're doing besides the cross, you won't have assurance. You won't have peace. And I hope you don't until you understand the gospel, until God gives you peace. All right, I'm going to stop there.